Let's turn, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We started out in our first study pointing out that the book of 1 Peter is broken into three parts. The first part concerns our salvation. It's chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2 and verse 10. We will complete that section today and probably get into the duty of salvation, which begins in chapter 2 and verse 11, and then move to the third and final section, which begins in chapter 3, which is the suffering of salvation. But we're still in the plan of salvation, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, and we have looked at the plan, which is 1 through 12, and we have been through that section. We have also looked at the products of salvation. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, you can see how that's introduced. Chapter 1 and verse 13 says, therefore. And the word therefore means, in the light of what we have just taught you, or in the light of what has been said. So in the light of the plan of salvation, there are certain products of salvation. And they are introduced in chapter 1, verse 13. Down through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Then, if you'll notice chapter 2 and verse 1, it begins by saying, therefore. And the therefore is in the light of what is just said in verse 25, that the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, in the light of the power of the word of God, there is a purpose in salvation. And that is where we're ready to start today. So we're down to the purpose of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And that, in turn, will break into three parts. The first part will be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God's purpose in our salvation is our growth. So the first purpose of salvation is growth, 2, 1 through 3. And let's read those verses through, because that is what we'll be dealing with in this hour. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, 5 items, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So notice the emphasis is you are to grow in salvation. And we'll want to look at those first three verses to see what is entailed in growth. The second part, or second purpose, is in 2, 4 through verse 8. And especially in the fourth and fifth verses is this made clear. Verse 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, purpose to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the second purpose of salvation will be to make sacrifices in the Christian life, or to act as priests. Then the third purpose is down in verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may, introduction of purpose, that you may proclaim the excellency of him. So growth, first purpose, sacrifices, second, and proclamation of his value and his worth is the third purpose. But we're ready now to begin at God desires in our salvation that every one of us grow. And let's begin to look then at that particular area, the growth in salvation. First of all, in the area of growth, notice before we can grow, there is a negative action. Verse 1 is negative. Verse 2 is positive. First of all, notice the negative idea. And in noticing the negative idea, notice that these verses are linked. And we know they're linked because chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. And therefore is a linking word. It's a word that says tie into chapter 2. So therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, the best thing to do mentally is to, in your mind, take a pen and cross out the word therefore and put in what the word therefore means. It means, in light of what has just been taught. In the light of what has just been taught. Or what has just been said. The only thing you have to do then is go back and answer the question, what has just been said? Or go back and say, how far back do I go? Do I go back one word? Sometimes a therefore goes back to only one word. Sometimes a therefore goes back to a whole sentence. Sometimes a therefore goes back to a whole section. As a matter of fact, I think the biggest therefore you've got anywhere in the Bible is Romans 12:1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And I would take that therefore and go back to 11 chapters of teaching about Christian doctrine. Now, how far back does this therefore go? Well, his last statement has been in verse 25. The word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. In other words, he has gone back and said something about the word of God. And the thing he has said is the word is permanent and it's potent. Those are the two thoughts that have been involved. The word is permanent, and not only is it permanent, but it is potent. Go back and pick up that idea. In verse 23 of chapter 1, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable and imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. In other words, it brought the new birth. It is potent. And then in verse 25, he said, the word of the Lord abides forever. It is permanent. Now, in the light of the fact that the word of God is permanent and potent, what ought you to do? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, you ought to put aside some things. And therefore, the thought is, lay aside all that hinders its function. All that hinders it. Its functions in your life. That's the thought. And that is tied together, the two thoughts, tied together by the word therefore. So the word of God is a permanent thing, it's a potent thing, therefore it makes sense that you would lay aside everything in life that would hinder its function in regard to you. And he begins by saying in verse 1, therefore, putting aside. Now, look at two words. First of all, look at the word putting aside. And then go to verse 2. And it reads, like newborn babes long for. And let me give you some information that will help you to understand how these two words relate to one another. The first information is the fact that the word putting aside in Greek is an aorist participle. And second, the word long for is the main verb. And whenever we give grammatical information out of the text, it's not just for the sake of grammatical information. It is for the sake of making the text clear. Now, I put these two things down, the fact that in verse 1, putting aside is an aorist participle, and long for in verse 2 is the main verb. And let me add to that a very simple rule that follows in Greek grammar. The action involved in an aorist participle precedes the action in the main verb. And what that means is very simply this. This must happen before this can happen. And the emphasis is before we can long for the Word of God, something else has to be done. In other words, the action involved, putting aside malice, putting aside guile, putting aside hypocrisy, envy, and slander, must happen before you can ever long for the Word of God, which happens in verse 2. So that what we're saying then is that the negative precedes the positive. Or let's put down as point B under the negative action, this must happen first. Or this must be done first. We cannot obey verse 2 before verse 1. And notice coming down to verse 1, he's simply saying then that we cannot and will not desire the Word of God until sin in the Christian life is handled. That must be handled first. And notice we have five particular items in verse 1. And we ought to ask, why these five? And I think the answer to that is he's writing to the churches of all of Eastern Europe, and apparently these five were quite popular. Not that these five are the only ones, but they are the ones that were predominant and were the things that were being practiced there. The first one is malice. Therefore, laying aside all malice. And we would want to ask, what does the word malice mean? Malice is probably the most general word you could get to cover all kinds of sins. So this is a word for all kinds of wickedness or all kinds of sin. It is a very, very broad word. In other words, if you wanted a word that would cover the most, that would be a blanket word that any sin and any wickedness would fit in, it would be this word kakia or this word malice in this verse. Now, the people to whom Peter was writing were hiding sin in a very special way. They had a blanket. They had a cover over which they covered malice and made it look nice. And if you were going to want to cover all kinds of sin and you wanted a blanket that could be spread over the most possible sins, what kind of blanket would you use? What would you devise? Look at chapter 2 and verse 16 and you'll see the blanket they were using. And in our translation, this word for malice is translated differently in this verse, but it is the same verse, or the same word, and it tells us how they were covering. Verse 16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom or liberty as a covering for, and there's our word, covering for malice or evil. So, we want to note that in the people to whom he was writing, they were using liberty as a cover. And so when we come to liberty in chapter 2, we'll want to try to get a good understanding of the fact that liberty is a very delicate doctrine, a very delicate truth. The book of Galatians is written because believers were being robbed of their liberty. And the thing that that robs of liberty is called legalism. Legalism is the mental attitude that somehow, some way, we can do something that will please God. And He will, in response to that, give us blessing. It's the mental attitude that we can merit the blessing of God. On the other hand, liberty can be used in terms of covering sin as it was here, and here we have liberty used as license. And there are the two perversions of liberty that occur. It can be taken away and thus we fall into legalism, or it can be used as a cover and we fall into license. It's a very, very delicate doctrine and we must walk very carefully with it. Most Christian truth I want to say all Christian truth. I think I mean that. All Christian truth is exactly like walking a tightrope. A little bit to the left and you fall. A little bit to the right and you fall. And liberty is a very important doctrine. In fact, the analogy of the tightrope is very, very important because it says several things. One thing it says, if you get off to the left or the right, or you're in trouble. But at the same time, you had better stay on the tightrope because you're dead either way. And therefore, walking on it, as long as you walk on it, you have perfect safety. Go to the left or the right and you're in trouble. And we're looking in the book of Galatians at those who got off the tightrope of liberty and fell into legalism. In 1 Peter, they are using their liberty as a license for sin. And Peter is simply saying, you'll never have a proper hunger and desire for the Word of God until you get rid of malice and stop covering it up with other things. So item number one, then, you must lay aside malice. Number two, you have to lay aside guile. Now, the word guile is especially interesting because the word guile is a fishing term. It is a term used for bait. You say, well, why would the idea of fishing and baiting fish be used for a human sin? Very simply, the Greeks observed that some people treat other people like fishermen treat fish. And what is the essence of fishing? The essence of fishing is what? It's deception, is the idea. The whole point is to fool fish, isn't it? You don't walk down to the lake, very obviously, and put a hook in. You can put a hook in all day and probably never get nothing, never get anything. You put a worm on the hook, and what's the point? The point is to create an impression in the fish's mind, if fish have mind, whatever they have, in the fish's mind that there is a juicy morsel, I'm going to bite it. And when you bite it, the one on the other end of the hook has taken advantage of you, and you have, through deception, gotten yourself a fish. I have problems with that. I don't fish because I have this strange problem that the fish are down there flapping their fins looking at that fool on the other end of the rod. That's what they've always... I never catch one. You sit there all day and nothing ever happens. But nonetheless, the theory is by means of color or light or appetite appeal, you fool the fish. And the Greek said, hey, I know a lot of people that do that. They put a beautiful thing on the hook in order to get you. And Peter is saying, stop it. Stop the deception. And that is involved in the word in verse 2, which is translated by the word guile. The third expression, third thing that must be put aside, is hypocrisy. And I think to illustrate what we mean by hypocrisy, let's keep our finger here, but go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. What do we mean by hypocrisy? What is it? Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 labels his listeners as hypocrites. And in verse 8, it tells what a hypocrite is. Verse 7, the label. He says, you hypocrites. Notice, no definition, simply a statement of fact. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, saying, this people honors me with their lips. Hypocrisy always performs. It always is involved with externals. But their heart is far away from me. So two elements then that are involved in hypocrisy. And the first one is right performance. He says, you honor me with your lips. You do exactly what is right. Everything is neat on the outside. You're doing okay. That simply means that hypocrisy is hard to identify because we go through the right action. It's the right performance, but it is the wrong attitude. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's outer performance without inner reality. Right performance, not only outer, but right outer performance without inner reality. And he says that has to be put aside. That is easy to do, is it not? We all respond, without exception, to peer pressure. I'm under peer pressure right now. There are dozens of eyeballs looking at me. I'm not going to lose my temper. Not now. You're looking at me. That is not to say that I don't lose my temper. There are certain things that you are not doing now, and you wouldn't do now for any reason. But that is not to say you don't do those things. You just don't do them now. And Peter is simply saying, look, you've got to become realistic about yourself and stop the act. Stop putting on, stop the performance. And I think we can safely say as long as we are performing with the wrong attitude, there can be no growth. Question, is it possible to fool people this way? Can we fool people by putting on the right performance and hide the wrong attitude? Can we do that? And I think the answer to that is a very emphatic yes. But let me ask you a second one. If you do this long enough, is it possible to fool yourself? And the answer to that is you sure can. Come to the point where there has been enough years of the right performance on the outside with the wrong attitude that not only have you fooled people, but you have fooled yourself. James talks a bit about self-deception in his writing. So, again, back to 1 Peter 1. We've got to lay aside that. In other words, it's saying, before we'll ever desire the Word of God like we ought to, we've got to become realistic about ourselves and stop performing. This is important because many, many people clean up their act, even as Christians. But where's the heart? Is it still in the same place it was? A Christian can live a very evil life. A Christian can also live a very good life that is simply moral, but the heart has not yet turned back to God. And that is important. Peter says before this can happen, you've got to put aside these things. By the way, who is he talking to in verse 1? Unbelievers? Not at all. He's talking to Christians. And why is he mentioning these things? Malice, guile, deception, hypocrisy. Why does he address these to Christians? Because Christians can have malice and guile and hypocrisy present, and he's saying you need to lay it aside. All right, number 4 item. We need to lay aside envy. Envy, what is envy? Envy is hostility to another person because of what they have or who they are. It is hostility to another because of what they have or who they are. Or because of possessions or because of position. One of the two. I am hostile to you because of what you have and I don't have. I am hostile because of the position you occupy and I do not occupy. Let's illustrate that by two passages. First, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verses 15 through 18, while the crucifixion of Christ was part of the purpose and plan of God, it also reflected the sinfulness of man, and in particular, the sin that was reflected on the part of the Jewish leaders was the sin of envy. Chapter 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And he's referring, of course, to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders were hostile, envious toward Christ because of the position that he occupied among the people, of enormous popularity, and that is called envy. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Acts 7 and verse 9. And let me recall the narrative, and then we'll go to the verse in Acts 7 and verse 9. As you recall, back in the book of Genesis, God chose to give to Joseph some visions and some information or some divine revelation. And that revelation involved the place that Joseph was going to have, and he didn't give that to his brothers. And as you recall the narrative, his brothers hated him for it, and they eventually sold him into slavery and tried to kill him. What was behind it all? Acts 7 and verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous, and that's the same word, envious of Joseph, and sold him into Egypt. They were hostile toward Joseph because of his position, and that is envy. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's continue. Fifth item is slander. Must lay aside slander. Verse 1, therefore putting aside all malice. In order to get the sequence here, let's put in for meaning, therefore, first of all, putting aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. The word slander, let me give you the Greek word. It is the word katalalia, compound. Split them apart here with a hyphen. Lalia means to talk or to speak. Kata means down. To talk someone down. Instead of saying talk down, what would we say? We would say he runs down people. And he says, stop running down another person. In other words, get rid of all of the kind of speech that talks down somebody else. And this word, by the way, does not mean lying about people. It just means the way you talk belittles them. So let's put it. Do not belittle anyone. Do not belittle people. And let's add, by lie or fact. Do not belittle by lie or fact. Read a little quote on Thanksgiving Day that said something like this. A gossip is a person who never tells a lie when the truth will do more damage. And that carries a lot of truth to it. And this is what Peter is simply saying. Do not, by lie or by fact, belittle people. He's simply saying, keep your mouth shut. The information is not necessary. So, in verse 1 then, we have, going back to our outline, the purpose of salvation is growth. And you've got to do something negative, first of all, and the negative is dealing with these sins. Now, let's move to number 2 and verse 2, which is the positive action that we are to take. We've had the negative, now let's go to the positive. And the positive is in verse 2. Verse 2 says, like newborn babes. And the first thing to note here is Peter introduces a simile. Similes are introduced by the words as and the words like. The emphasis is on comparison. And it is used for comparison in order to clarify, to teach, to identify. We use similes all the time. We will say, for example, there's something that is unknown and we want to make it clear, and we take that unknown thing and we compare it to something else. Betty has used a simile over the years that has never worked, and that is, neither David or Greg eat tomatoes, which is a peculiar form of mental illness. Why you wouldn't worship a garden tomato in the summertime is beyond my understanding. But nonetheless, they don't. And she has always said, what do they taste? A tomato tastes like a plum. I don't understand. They don't taste like plums, but it tastes like a plum. That is her guile. That's her bait to fool them into eating a tomato. And it's a simile. You know what a plum tastes like, don't you? Well, compare it to the thing that you don't understand in order to clarify what tomatoes taste like. And Peter, in this verse, is simply saying, I'm going to make a comparison in order to clarify. And whenever we have a comparison, we've got to do two things. Number one, whenever you have a simile, you've got to identify the two items compared. That's the first thing. What are the two items compared? Now look at verse 2 and let's ask and answer that. What are they? Like a newborn baby. I don't know why our translations give us the word babes. Babes carries a different connotation to me and to you than the word baby. And it's simply the Greek word for baby. As a newborn baby, so there's our first point of comparison, he assumes that everybody has observed a newborn baby. You know what a little baby looks like. Babies call attention to themselves with their vocal cords, and nobody ever misses a baby. So as a newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. So the baby is one item, and the second item is the believer's appetite for the word. And he's simply saying, take those two items, and you'll learn something. If you will compare a baby to a believer's appetite for the word, you've got a comparison, and there are the two items comparison. The second thing is, when you compare the two things in a simile, what is the point, or points sometime, of comparison? And in assembly, we always have to remember the points of comparison are limited. When John comes along and points to Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he is comparing Christ to a lamb. But the points of comparison are limited. Christ obviously did not have a physical appearance like that of a lamb. That's not included in the comparison. And therefore, when you look at a baby and a believer's appetite, for one thing you can say about a baby is this: a baby is immature, right? Is that a point of comparison where we ought to be like babies? We ought to be immature like they are? Of course not. And so we need to look at the point of comparison, and the point of comparison is appetite. Therefore, he says, there ought to be a point of strong similarity between the appetite of a baby and the appetite of a believer. Now, what can we say then about the appetite of a baby and the appetite of a believer? What are the points of comparison? Well, I think the first thing that is involved is a baby's appetite is frequent. Have you ever tried, if you've raised children, feed the baby once a day, twice a day? It doesn't work. What is the alarm clock? I forgot. What, 4 hours? You got a little baby? About every 4 hours, they pop. Mothers, right? Something like 4 hours. So that the point of comparison is a baby has a frequent appetite, a desire for food, and what you want to do when a baby begins to cry for food after about 4 hours, ignore it, and it'll go away, right? No, it is frequent, and believe me, I recall, it is intense. You don't pass it by. You will not get by with it. Certain things you can allow them to cry through, and it's good for them, but appetite is not one of them with a little baby, and therefore, he's simply saying, I see a beautiful contrast here. A newborn baby
is forever wanting food, and you can't pass that baby by. And Peter is going to say, that is your attitude toward the Word of God. You ought to long for the Word of God in the same sense. And notice that's expressed in verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Now notice the second thing involved here. Not only is there the intense desire, but notice there is a qualitative aspect to this desire. Not only is there the desire for food, but there is a qualitative aspect for it. And the qualitative aspect is expressed in verse 2 when it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And the word pure means unadulterated, unmixed. Now notice this verse assumes something. And the assumption is that the Word of God can be mixed. Or should we say diluted? Or it can be adulterated, would be a good word for it. And therefore, he's simply saying that the believer ought to desire not only the Word, but you ought to be saying, we want the unmixed Word of God. And that assumes that it can be mixed. What do you think the Word of God could be mixed with? The Word of God could be mixed with human opinion, could it not? And therefore, he is simply saying, give us the pure text or the pure work of the Word of God. Now, he is going to tell us in this context of his book that in desiring the milk of the Word, a means or an instrument is involved. And the instrument involved we'll pick up with in our next study. And let's simply put it down to what we have labeled this before, because it's an expression that sticks, I think, is there is the doctrine in 1 Peter of the fed. Believers are to be fed. There is also to be a feeder. And so we will pick up in our next study with an emphasis on the responsibility of the fed and the responsibility of the feeder. And in essence, it is going to be the feeder must give the unadulterated Word of God, and the fed must demand the unadulterated Word of God, which is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And may we say this, because it is very, very important. Apart from a believer being fed by a feeder, there is no growth, period. That is God's order, and apart from that, there can be no growth in grace. It is absolutely impossible, and you can raise all of the logistical objections if you want to, but God's order is fed and feeder, and there is no other way that a believer can possibly grow apart from that. Just like you cannot function physically without food. You pick up on a diet of nothing but barbecued potato chips, and that's all you eat, and you will come to feel it. You will find out that there is a relationship between what you take in terms of good nutrition and your physical health, and it is no less true in the Christian life. Apart from food, good food, nutritious food, there is no growth. It is impossible. And whatever objections we might raise doesn't alter the fact one single bit. You've got to be fed by a feeder or you do not grow. That is God's order, and Peter will make that very clear in the rest of his book. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the privilege this morning of feeding. And we're thankful for the fact that the word of God is just that. It is milk, it is food, and it will make us grow. And therefore, may we be very careful to listen, to study, to be discriminate, to insist on the milk of the Word of God, to insist on its purity, and to carefully study it and present it. In Christ's name, amen.